fighting allergies this year. Oh, this has been the worst, the worst year, it seems like. I think all that cold weather and then turning warm so quickly just caused everything to just explode, and it's really, really doing a number on me. All right. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. And this morning, as we look at this passage of Scripture once again, we're looking at the preeminence of Christ declared in the church. And we're on this point C, letter C, God's prospect is to make us holy through the death of Christ. And we looked last week at this and we saw these four things: the disposition in verses 21 and 22, the disposition, the deeds, the deliverance, the design, all in that passage. The historical fact of that reconciliation teaches us that God, through His abounding mercy, has substituted Christ in our place so that we may be formally presented to Him and accepted. But how does that work? In our presentation, we are said to be presented as holy and blameless and above reproach. What is this presentation for, and what does it look like? Well, the for and the what are identical. They are the results of reconciliation. What results due to the reconciliation that Christ has made with the Father on our behalf? He tells us, first, it's to be made holy. This is how He's going to present us. He's going to present us as holy people. What does that mean? To be holy means to be set apart. To be set apart from sin to God. Holiness is never one-sided. You're never set apart alone with no reason for being set apart. There's always a result that takes place. The character and condition of the individual is in view when we speak of holiness. It is a separation to God from worldly defilement. So when we are set apart, we are set apart from the world, the flesh, and the devil to God. If we're just set apart from the world, the flesh, and the devil and not to God, it means nothing. There's no use in it. There's no result in it. No positive result. There certainly is a negative result. People who are set apart from the world, the flesh, and the devil but not to God end up dying and going to hell. People who live their whole lives as in seclusion or as monastics or religious gurus, they don't know Christ. They don't know God. That's not holiness. The separation, you're talking about an idea of taking something filthy and cleaning it so that it is set apart for something brand new and useful. It's from something to something every time. The separation or setting apart is both positional and practical. Let's look at the positional holiness first. I think this is best explained from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, specifically verse 21. A very familiar verse of Scripture. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. What a marvelous exchange this is. Our sin exchanged for Christ's righteousness. What kind of payment is that for such a gift? It is crucially important to understand that Christ on the cross did not become sinful in Himself. When it says He became sin, it does not mean He became a sinner. That is a false and heretical notion. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 22, that He committed no sin. And so if He committed no sin, that means He was sinless. The only sense in which Jesus became sin was by imputation. He had, think of it like this, on the account of His life, there was complete blank as far as sin was concerned. There was only holiness and righteousness and goodness and good works and love and purity. There was no sin on His account. And when it came time to die and He was put on the cross, God placed upon His account sins. Your sins, my sins. All of the sins of every person who would ever believe in Him were placed upon His account, so that He bore them as though they were His, even though they were not His. Isaiah 53, verses 6 and through to 11 there, 10 and 11 says this, "The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. His soul is made, He makes His soul an offering for guilt. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And He shall bear their iniquities." He bore our iniquities. He did not commit them. That's the difference. However, that's only half of the transaction. The other part of this transaction is that Christ's righteousness now has been placed on our account. Our account was full of sin and ugliness and darkness and impurity and falseness. Everything you can think of that is opposite of God, that's what was on our account. We were full of it. And so, Paul says that so that in Him, we, the saints, those who follow, those who trust Him, those who love Him, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So He became so that we might become. There's beautiful purpose and result found in verse 21 when he says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin." He didn't know sin. So that, there's your purpose result clause. He is telling us the purpose for which Christ was made sin and its corresponding result. He took the only thing that we had, which was sin, and gave us the only thing that He had, which was righteousness. The Father treated Jesus as if He were a sinner by charging to His account the sins of everyone who would ever believe in Him, so that everyone who would ever believe in Him would be as though they had never sinned. This is positional holiness. This is how God views each one of us in Christ. He looks at us and He looks to our account. And on our account, He sees the righteousness of Christ, which was given to us, imputed to our account. And He accepts us based on that. The second part of holiness is practical holiness. Practical holiness. Since we are securely, positionally holy in Christ, we should now live out this truth on a daily basis in order to enjoy the beauty and benefits of a holy life, which is wholly His. In other words, the life that we are to live is His life. Think of an illustration like this. We all, living in Minnesota, we all know what it is to be around water, and we see boats everywhere, and we know that boats are made for water. They are not made for land. They won't go anywhere on land. They don't displace land. Boats are made to be put into the water. And there's nothing more natural than a boat in the water. In fact, it's very unnatural to see boats out of the water. But the water was never intended to be in the boat. If you put water in the boat, enough of it will sink the boat. And the boat will not do what it was designed to do. The same is true for the believer. We have been made, we've been created for this world. When God created man, this world was made for Him. The animals, the plants, the atmosphere, everything was made for man. When sin entered into the world, it corrupted all of that that was in the creation. And now the creation fights against us. Us which it was made for. When God saves people, He brings them back to, He restores the fellowship that He once had with them before the fall. That fellowship is in Christ. And this body that we have was meant to be in this world. But the world was never meant to be in this body. When the world enters into this body, it begins to fill it up and eventually it will sink and be destroyed. Our daily practice should match our eternal position. What is our eternal position? Holy before God, having been set apart from the world to God, with Christ's righteousness applied to our account. Our daily practice should match that. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'll do just a little bit of unpacking of this passage and the next passage as well, which is 1 Corinthians 5, 7. We'll go there after this. But we're looking at 2 Timothy 2, verses 19 to 21. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. There's your holiness. There's your separation from or being set apart from wickedness. Now watch the next verses. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Now, what is Paul saying here? We know this to be true. I once borrowed one of my wife's pans from the kitchen. And I can't remember what I did with the thing, but I did something that she didn't particularly like, and she would never use that pan again. Because in her mind, that pan was defiled. It was not fit to be used. I forget what I did, but I may have washed some part or something in it, and she didn't particularly like that. And so she discarded it. That pan was good for nothing but to do what I had done with it. It was ruined in her mind. But this is the idea. He says, Paul is not I don't think Paul is speaking here of saved and unsaved people in the church. I don't think that's what he's talking about. Some think he's talking about the great white throne when God will separate all the saved from the unsaved. I don't think he's talking about that either. I don't think he's talking about the differences between believers. I think what he's saying here is that he's speaking of the ways in which believers are found useful to the Lord. Hardships, discouragements, intimidations, apathy can cause a servant of God to slip into dishonor. Some think he's talking about the false teachers, that you're not to that they're the vessels of dishonor, and the ones teaching truth are the vessels of honor. But I don't think that either. The things mentioned in verse 22 may bring one into dishonor. He talks about sins that people commit in those verses. So what is a child of God to do? Well, he gives the answer in verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself. Now, Paul is talking about a cleansing that isn't just something that God does as we passively sit and do nothing. Some Christians have the idea that all you have to do is just sit and wait for God to move and just wait for everything to happen. And that's never the case. You can wait, and then you can wait. There's a waiting that does nothing, and there's a waiting that does something. This is a self-cleansing for service that goes beyond a general cleansing for sin. There is a main aspect of cleansing that comes to us when we trust in Jesus and He works on our behalf to forgive us of our sins. And our sins are forgiven and we're cleansed by the blood of Christ and His righteousness which is given to us. But this work of cleansing is really God's work in us. It is not our work. It's the same, the same thing is found in John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us. So in this cleansing of life, as we walk in life and we get ourselves into sin and we get ourselves dirty, we have to come to the Lord and we need to be cleansed over and over and over again because we're walking in the world. And there's no person outside of Christ Himself that's ever been able to walk in this world and not get stained by it. But there's another aspect of cleansing which God does for us, and it has to do with our own participation, our own will and effort. Not that it's a work apart from God. We don't confess and cleanse ourselves by ourselves. We confess and then God cleanses us. It is a work that awaits our will and our effort as Christians. We will to be cleansed. We want to be cleansed. We desire it. We don't want to remain dirty and stained by the world or the flesh. And so, this cleansing is connected then to our usefulness. The more we understand our sin, the more we are cognizant of our sin, the more we confess it, the more forgiveness temporal forgiveness we get, the more useful we are in God's work, in God's service. So we remove or we clean out thoroughly that which is impure from our presence or from our environment. This word cleansing, cleaning oneself is was used of cleaning out ditches. It was a word used in everyday, ditches get clogged with things and you have to clean them out. Clean them out thoroughly so the water can flow. Or it had to do with cleaning out a particular piece of land from the evil beasts that were there in it so that it was no more of a threat. So it has an idea of thoroughly being cleansed or cleaned. And so we're asking for cleansing here. Now notice verse 21 based on that. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what? From what is dishonorable. He's already talked about dishonor. Depart from iniquity. There are pots in every house that are used for honorable things and dishonorable things. Don't be used for dishonorable things, is what he's teaching here. Cleanse yourself. Go before the Lord in confession. Go to the Lord and tell Him how sinful you've been. And ask Him to forgive you and cleanse you. And He promised that He would. And He will be a vessel honorable for honorable use, set apart as holy. There it is. Think of it like this. That as a believer, you can never go far enough that you would lose your positional holy status before the Lord. Positionally, you will always be as holy as Christ. That's how God sees you. But practically, we get into all kinds of things. And our flesh is weak. Our spirit wills to do the right thing, but our flesh many times is weak and we do the wrong things. And Paul had this dilemma in Romans 7. What do we do then? We cleanse ourselves. And God says when we cleanse ourselves, He takes that which is dishonorable, which was dishonorable in our lives, He cleanses it, and now we're honorable and we're ready to be used by the Master. This is why Christians who slip into sin and they've gotten into some sort of a sinful routine and they come back should be received and welcomed again when God does that work in their hearts. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse Corinthians 5, 7. Notice what he says. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. There's both positional and practical. He says you are an unleavened lump. Now cleanse out the old leaven and become a new lump practically. Positionally, you're already there. Practically, we're in process. Over and over and over again. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He is the one that makes this possible. He is the one that keeps you holy. He is the one that cleanses you and makes you holy as you walk every day with Him. Clean it out. Do it now. It's an urgent thing. Take stern action against evil, that old leaven, get it out of your life. When it comes back again, get it out again. Seek to keep it out. Why? Because Christ has been sacrificed. He focuses on the cross, and so should we. Because that's where your sins and my sins were paid. Personal holiness should grow and continue until one day we step out of this life and into the next, fully and completely holy and guiltless. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. I give thanks to my God always because of for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of Christ. Guiltless. That's how we'll be. We're not there yet practically. We are already there positionally. So we look to the positional and we say, that's how I want to come in. And we set our sight on that. So holy is the first result. Notice the second. Second result is blameless. To be blameless is to be without blemish. This word is used 8 times in the New Testament. It means without spot or blemish in a physical sense or in a moral sense. To have no blot, no flaw, no shame, no disgrace, such as a moral disgrace. This word was used to speak of sacrificial animals who had no defects or marrings on their skin or their bodies. They weren't sick. It was the idea then that they, because they had no blemish, they would be worthy for sacrifice. Now I want you to think about it like this. Jesus, when John saw Jesus, what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb. Jesus was the spotless Lamb, the blameless Lamb, that had no defects, and thus was sufficient for sacrifice. Listen to Leviticus chapter 22, verse 21. And if anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow or a free will offering from the herd or from the flock to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Number 6. He shall bring it, his gift to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, a ewe lamb a year old without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish as a peace offering. Without blemish. Peter says in 1:19, but with the precious we're saved, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So the word was used of a perfect lamb, brought to the temple sacrifice, free from sin, free from dirt, free from filth. It meant that it was above reproach, without blemish, to be without fault or without defilement, absolutely free from blame. That was Jesus, the Lamb of God. It is incomprehensible to think that we should have the same word used of us that was used of Jesus. But it is. It's the same word. This is the wonder of the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. It is able to make us presentable to God in such a way that there's no blemish. There's no spot. There's no filth. This is what he says in Ephesians 5. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. A.T. Pearson writes this. Think of it. When the omniscient eye looks upon us at the last, he will not find anything that to his immaculate holiness can be so much as a pimple or a mole on a human face. How incredible. We will be pure, clean, spotless. Until he comes and takes us to be with himself, we must continue to evermore live to be closely live to be that to that same standard. This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. You know what that says to me? That says that this generation, as twisted and as crooked as it is crooked because of its grumblings and disputings. And Christians ought not to have that kind of testimony. We are to shine before them as lights in the world, unblemished. Now notice the third result of this, and that is above reproach. This is a word that actually goes beyond blameless. It conveys the idea of unaccusable, not subject to or deserving of or worthy of any charge of wrongdoing. Ooh, can you imagine that? When you pray to the Lord, how many times do you say to Him, Lord, I just cannot count how many evil things I've done. I can't even begin to think how twisted and sinful I've been. And when He brings us to Himself, He'll look at us and He'll say, I don't see any of that. I can't charge you with anything. Can you imagine? Not only are we without blemish, but also no one can bring a charge against us. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 8:33? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Or some say that, some think that's a question. Will God who justifies? God's not going to bring a charge against us, and He is the highest court in the universe. If He brings no charge against us, no one else can. Now you say, well, wait a minute. What about the charges brought against us, even as believers? This word is used, and this is really beautiful. Listen to this. This word is used 5 times in the New Testament. This word, above reproach. It's a triple compound word. I love compounds because they have so much truth in just one word. It has the alpha or the A negative. We use that in English. We add an A to the end of a to the beginning of a word to make it a negative, something that it's not. Amoral is somebody who has no morality. Amillennial, no literal kingdom. We put these negatives on words. But what's the other part? Well, the other part of the word is the word in and call. In and call. The little Greek word in the English, and the word kaleo, to call. So if you just have in and call, it's to call in, to call to oneself, to call in or demand, as in a debt, to call in a demand, to bring to an account, to accuse in a court. I'm calling in your accounts. Paul says that when Jesus comes and presents us to Himself, there will be no accounts to be called in. You add the negative to it, then you have a word that means that which cannot be called into account. That which is unblameable, that which is irreproachable, free from legal forensic accusation or reproach. How can that be? Is it possible for any human being to stand in God's court and have no accusation of condemnation leveled against him? That's what he's saying. Speaking of Christ, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:8, I read for the NASB, who shall confirm you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus. Now, the question arises in my mind, what about Satan? Because Revelation 12:10 says that Satan stands before the throne of God day and night accusing the brethren, accusing you and accusing me. He accuses us. If he is accusing us, how can it be that we are not accused? It means no one can accuse us and make it stick. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that we can't be accused. It means that we can't be accused and then be indicted for it. We can't be accused and then be proven the accusation to be true. Not even Satan himself, who is the accuser of God's children, can bring any accusation that would hold or indict God's elect and prove them to be guilty. Because we have been declared by the judge of the universe not guilty. Christ's reconciliation makes believers holy. It makes believers blameless. It makes believers above reproach. But where does it do that where it really counts? Because it really doesn't count that much right here. Paul tells us. He says where it really counts is before Him. He will present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before Him. That's where it really counts. Another triple compound word. This one's even better than the last one. Because it has the word down in it. Starts with the prefix down. And then it has the word in. And then it has the word face or eye. Now when you put all three of those together, what you have is a word that pictures the saint of God as holy, blameless, and above reproach right down in the face or in the vision or the view of God's eye. God with His all-knowing gaze looks right into us, right through us, and what He sees is Christ. Kenneth Wiest writes it like this. I'm way behind. Kenneth Wiest says, omniscient eyes searching us are unable to find fault. Amazing grace indeed. Used three times in the New Testament. It's used in Ephesians 1:4, where he again uses the word blameless. And then in Jude 24, where he will present us that way. Isaiah 61 verse 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. That's how God sees us. This is equal to that Latin term, coram Deo, before the face of God. We are always before the face of God in two ways. First, we are before the face of God. God's view of us is to our eternal state. He sees us as reconciled. He sees us as justified. He sees us as complete in Christ and receives us based upon that. And all these verses, of course, teach that. Second, He views us from our temporal state. His face is always on us. His eye is always with us. He sees us wherever we go. And as His children, we must have this supernatural awareness of our eternal position before Him that affects our temporal position, our permanent eternal position that affects our practical position, our temporal position in this world. If we look to the eternal and see what we are in Christ, it makes us not want to violate that here. And of course, that's taught throughout the Scriptures as well. So here's what we need to do. We need to lay aside the old self with all of its evil ways. When they crop back up, when you've killed the sin and it comes back to life and starts to crawl back to you again, you kill it again. And you keep killing it. Until one day you step out of this life and this body into the next life and the next body where there will be no sin to try to crawl back. I can't wait. I can't wait to get there. I can't wait for that to happen so that I do not dishonor my Lord any longer in sin. And of course, that's Colossians 3:10. Well, next time, Lord willing, I want to go into verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope. There's a lot there. Several weeks worth probably in that one verse 23 that we need to look at and unpack. We all need to be reminded of what we are and where we come from, what we're made of. And we need to cling to the truth of what these things are. Because here's what happens. If you're like me, the devil comes along and he says, look at what you just did. Look at what you just thought. Look what you just said. You're not a Christian. How can you call yourself a Christian when you think and do and say and act like that? How can you call yourself? Well, you're not a Christian. And if I just dwell on that, I'm sunk. And I have to go back to the Scriptures and I have to say, no, my God has said, yes, you're right that I did that. I thought that. I said that. But my God has told me that if I confess that and forsake that and seek to walk not in that way but in His way, He would forgive me. He would cleanse me. And I can become a vessel of honor, usable for the Master. And the same is true of you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the grace that You've given us. Truly, we would not be able to claim any of these great and precious gifts were it not for the grace that You have extended to us through Christ. But I'm so thankful for that grace. I'm thankful for Your mercy. I'm thankful that even though positionally we are pure and holy as though we're standing in heaven, here on this earth we are in a process, a temporal process of becoming more holy. And Lord, that means confession of sin. It means repentance. It means following Your ways, walking in Your will, being obedient to Your word. Help us, Lord, to do those things. Help us to be pleasing in Your sight. We want to please You and bring glory and honor to Your name. So help us, I pray. Thank You for this Lord's Day and for these who've come. Bless those who are sick or traveling. Bring them back to us again at the next appointed time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.